Shabbat Shalom. Our parasha passage for this week is entitled Devarim, which means words or matters. For example, something of consequence. It covers Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 22. This Devarim comes from the Hebrew in chapter 1, verse 1. Elecha Devarim. These are the words. This last book of the Torah contains Moses' overview of the history of their journey through the wilderness after leaving Egypt, instructions and further explanation on the laws that have been given by God, and Moses' final words and blessings to the Israelis before he passes away. As the passage opens in chapter 1, we find that we are in the 11th month of the 40th year after having left Egypt. All the people are gathered to listen to Moses as he addresses them prior to entering the Promised Land. This discourse takes place over the next 37 days. At the conclusion of these 37 days, after Moses has addressed the people, his life will be at an end. Moses begins by telling about how in Exodus 18 he was advised to put wise men and leaders over groups of the Jewish people in order for their problems and conflicts to be addressed quickly and righteously. We move swiftly from this point to one of the greatest disappointments in Jewish history, the sending out of the spies to find out about the Promised Land, which is mentioned in Numbers chapter 12. Several events transpire from the spies' report, which originally occurred in Numbers chapter 14. First of all, instead of reporting back to Moses and Aaron, the spies, especially those representing the majority negative opinion about entering the land, go to the people. Hearing this negative report, most of the Israelis fall into deep despair and start complaining against God yet again. This is not the first time the people complained. However, this time the consequences were quite severe. The Lord calls them an evil generation in verse 35 and says that no one of this generation will pass into the Promised Land. This applies to those 20 years and older. In Numbers chapter 14, the Lord says that 10 times the people had grumbled against the Lord and the great things he had already done for Israel. From this time on, the Israelis are forced to wander in the desert until the last of the generation, other than Joshua and Caleb, pass away. This situation is commented on in other areas of the scripture. Psalm 95 is a good example. Deuteronomy chapter 2 relates two similar events that took place during the time of the wilderness wanderings. This involved two warnings that God gave the people and warnings which they followed. The first is that while passing through the land of Edom, God told them not to attack that land or take anything from it. The land of Edom was given to Esau and his descendants, Genesis 36, and God remembered Esau through the relationship that he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Esau being the twin brother of Jacob. The second warning, which was also followed by the Israelis, was very similar. They were to pass by and not enter or attack the land of Moab. The land of Moab was given to the descendants of Lot. Chapter 2 is an interesting contrast to chapter 1. While the dominant theme of chapter 1 is Israel's rebellion, unfaithfulness to God, and resulting consequence, chapter 2 recounts incidents where Israel followed the word of God. In addition, in chapter 2, the great victory over Sihon, the Amorite king, is recounted. In chapter 3, Moses recounts another great victory, the total destruction of the kingdom of Og, a total of 60 cities. Og was said to be a remnant of the Rephaim, a race of giant people, where at the beginning of the wilderness journey, the Israelis were afraid to attack a much larger people. Here they win a great victory against people much larger than they were. The end of chapter 3 takes us up to where the tribes of the Gadites and the Reubenites are given land just outside the Promised Land, but indicate their willingness for their men to cross over and helped take possession of the land along with the rest of the tribes. So what can we learn from this rather complicated passage of going back and reviewing the history and back and forth? Remember, this is a recounting of the wilderness journey. So we go back and we reference those chapters where the actual events occurred. First of all, we learn the importance that the Word of God must be transmitted to the people. It is not just for leadership to understand. And God's words or teaching must be communicated in such a way that they can be understood. Second, we can learn that continual grumbling against God is never the answer. Instead of being grateful for being set free from Egypt, the Jewish people always seem to look back instead of looking forward. Is a new circumstance or encounter always an opportunity to think about how good things were in the past and how difficult they are now? Let's be careful not to fall into that trap. Third, we learn that at times, even righteous people must suffer along with the unrighteous. Joshua and Caleb spoke up vigorously against the majority opinion, but that did not exempt them from having to spend all 40 years in the wilderness with the rest of those who complained against God. Yet, they accepted their situation, and when the time came, they rose up to be great leaders of the people after Moses as they entered the promised land. And finally, I think these chapters offer us a great lesson in how we can develop in our faith walk. Perhaps there were times when we grumbled against God and were disciplined. We made mistakes, and we will probably continue to make some more. However, as we grow in our faith, we can learn to be like the Israelis who learned the tough lessons from the consequences of grumbling after the spies' report and then heeded God's warning not to enter the lands of Edom or Moab. And then, after that, where once the people were scared to take on a much larger enemy, they were able to defeat the armies of Sihon and Og. We, too, can pass from fear to victory in our own lives, no matter what the circumstances, if we trust in our Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua.
Aren't you glad the Lord gives us second chances? And 39th and 84th. Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're continuing this morning in 1 Corinthians. Rabbi Lauren and Martha are on a well-deserved vacation, and keep them in your prayers that God will really refresh them during this time. And so we come to chapter 12, talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Want to talk about the potential for problems if we misunderstand this? That's why I've entitled this message, Nitroglycerin in the Hands of Toddlers. If ever there was a chapter of the Bible that was frequently misunderstood, and that misunderstanding led to contention in Messiah's community, I'd have to say it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This chapter outlines the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And misinterpreted and or misapplied, it's like theological nitroglycerin. Handle with care. Considering how much division there is about the gifts of the Spirit and arguments about whether or not they're still in operation and who gets what gift, one might be tempted to pass over this chapter and just move on. That would be a mistake, and we would be the poorer for not taking to heart these divinely inspired words by Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. It's just that we need to be careful and diligent about interpreting the word. Well, let me say this. Chapter 12 isn't meant to be an exhaustive or a definitive list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if we'll keep in mind the big picture, we'll see that this chapter is less about the specific gifts of the Spirit and more about the overarching issue of the Corinthians' disunity. Their egos and immaturity were adversely affecting every area of church life. And in this context, the apostle is aiming to help restore order to their assemblies. So let's begin verses 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Not exactly the most ego-affirming words. Paul was acknowledging that most of the Corinthian believers were new to the faith, and many of them had come out of horrific kinds of idolatry, even just raw paganism. As we've already learned, Corinth was a city of immense wealth, but it was also filled with depravity of every kind. The Corinthian believers may have been familiar already with wild, counterfeit spiritual outbursts and utterances. They were a religious people, but a pagan religious people. So wild outbursts probably wasn't that unusual for them. But you see, some things have to be unlearned. As followers of Messiah Yeshua, they are now children of the living God. But the things of God were still new to them. And the fact of their ongoing discord, about which we've been reading chapter after chapter, the fact of this discord among them made them unfit to walk wisely in the power of the Spirit. And so instruction and correction were both needed here. And lest we be like the Pharisee in the temple saying, I thank thee, Master of the universe, that I'm not like other people, like that tax collector over there. We need to be careful that lest we start thinking, oh, I thank you, Lord God, that I'm not like those Corinthians. We need it too. Question. Is it possible that you brought some ideological baggage with you into the new covenant? Maybe, just possibly. When you were born again, did you begin to reorient your thinking and your priorities to conform to the Word of God? Well, you would be surprised to know how many people who profess to follow Messiah Yeshua, even for years, who will not acknowledge the Scriptures as the final authority on matters of truth, and some of them even call themselves evangelical. They hold on to old, unbiblical ideas, and when those ideas are in conflict with Scripture, they don't surrender to Scripture, they default to their own ways. When the Bible says something with which they're uncomfortable, they'll just disagree with it, or else desperately try to find a creative interpretation to suit their comfort and that lets them off the hook. So let's consider the text. Verses 1 and 2, the word gifts doesn't actually occur in the Greek. But it's implied. The actual word is pneumatikon, which is the equivalent of saying spiritual things. The translators added the word gifts for our understanding, and contextually they were right to do so. Did you know that in all of his New Covenant letters, think about all that the Apostle Paul wrote, all of these New Testament letters, think about it. In all of that, he only used the phrase, I do not want you to be ignorant, three times. So it's obviously a significant phrase, and he didn't use it loosely. He only used it three times. The other two things he didn't want us to be unaware of are God's benevolent, ongoing plans and purposes for the people and the nation of Israel. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. The other major thing that he didn't want us to be ignorant of was Messiah Yeshua's second coming. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about that. I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. So clearly, this is important. He's telling the Corinthians that the working of the Holy Spirit is a vitally important matter. So while we might be tempted to steer clear of a potentially divisive subject, we just can't do that. We need to learn and understand. Let's look at verse 3. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus, Yeshua, is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this for a minute. Anybody can say those words. I mean, if somebody wanted to, they could just say the words. He's talking about having conviction about things, negative and positive. Now, have you ever noticed that most people today are fairly comfortable talking about God? But the moment you insert Jesus' name, that conversation frequently becomes very uncomfortable. Lots of God talk, generic, but as soon as you say Jesus, watch out. Well, Paul is putting it on the line here in verse 3. It's all about Yeshua. He is the Alpha and the Omega, or the Aleph and the Tav, if you prefer, the first and the last. The writer of Hebrews says that Messiah Yeshua literally holds the universe together by his word. So what does he mean? I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The point is, it's all about Yeshua. He's the pivot point. You either recognize him as Messiah and Lord, or you don't. But there's no third way. Those who deny that Yeshua is the Messiah, consequently, cannot possibly have the Holy Spirit, because this is all about the gifting of the Spirit. And those who deny Yeshua cannot possibly even have the Holy Spirit, how much less anyone who would curse his name. And no one who does have the Holy Spirit would ever curse him. Furthermore, it is only through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit that a person can even believe that Yeshua is Lord. Therefore, verse 3 is a reminder that 1 Corinthians is an in-house letter. In the corporate world, we'd say it's an internal memo. This is not for public consumption. The things Paul is talking about here have just no bearing on outsiders. If they happen to listen in, they're listening in from the outside on a family conversation. Verses 4 through 7. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given, here's the key phrase, for the common good. Now, did you see the threefold parallelism right there? Different gifts, same Spirit. Different kinds of service, same Lord, Messiah. Different works, same God, the Father. This is a subtle affirmation of the Trinity. But Paul's purpose here isn't theological. It's to stress the need for unity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work in perfect harmony. We need to follow that lead. Again, Paul's purpose isn't theological. He's not trying to prove the Trinity here. It's to stress the need for our unity. We all have a different role to play. God didn't fashion us with a cookie cutter. We have different gifts, different areas of service, different manifestations of God's work in us. And you can have unity without necessarily having uniformity. And let me say that Messiah Yeshua expects unity of us. And we are given the key to that unity. If there is an outpouring of the Spirit, it isn't so that individuals can claim authority or superior spirituality. In fact, those who seek the spotlight to boast of their gifting are actually acting contrary to this word, to this teaching. Manifestations of the Spirit, as he says, are for the common good, not our individual glory. And now Paul gives examples of these gifts and manifestations to reinforce the fact that we are individuals and that God works individually in us. Verses 8 through 11. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Much has been written. Oh boy. A whole lot has been written, and much has been spoken about all these charismaton gifts. It's the same word from which we get charismatic gifts. It's an impressive list. But do you think that this is an exhaustive list, that this is the sum total of everything the Spirit of God is capable of gifting people with? Hardly. It's not meant to be seen as an exhaustive list. Now, there are 9 described here. Commentators have written countless pages on this, defining and describing and even categorizing these gifts. And they've also written lots about demonic counterfeits of the gifts. If we were to go into all that detail, it would make for a very long sermon this morning. And I honestly believe it would be a mistake, not because it's wrong to dive deep into the Scriptures. I believe it would be a mistake because in narrowing our focus onto all the particulars of these gifts, we would lose sight of the main point. Paul isn't setting out to catalog every single type of manifestation of the Spirit. He's merely pointing out that there are different types of gifts, and we need to respect that God gives different gifts to different people and to be content with our portion and do everything possible to maintain unity. That's the main message here. It's not about, well, what constitutes true prophecy? You know, what are the requirements of an apostle? What specific formula achieves, you know, workings of miracles? That's not what this is about at all. He's simply giving examples of how the Spirit of God, according to his will, gives out different gifts to different people, and we need to be okay with that. And we need to respect each other, and we need to just know that he's apportioned certain things to us and other things to other people. Boom! Easy. Except that apparently it wasn't so easy, because the Corinthians were infighting about all this. And that never happens today. We need to be content with our own portion and do everything possible to maintain unity. Maybe you don't like the fact that person A is endowed with miraculous powers, but not you. Or person B can discern spirits, but not you. Person C has healed people from sickness, but not you. Maybe to you God will give a word of knowledge or insight into someone's circumstances that you otherwise couldn't possibly know. Or maybe you've had an occasion where you spoke in a language you never learned. Maybe you've been given wisdom and insight. Maybe you have none of the above. It doesn't make you less of a saint. This is hardly a list. This is not an exhaustive list. How infinite is the Spirit of God? It's a ridiculous question, of course. So you think he only has 9 gifts that he's working with? Of course not. Maybe you have 1 or more of these gifts. Maybe you have none that are in that particular list. Your sainthood, your status as being a child of God does not depend on those things. And having 1 or more of those gifts, including miracle working or apostleship, doesn't make anyone else more of a saint. In his splendid commentary on this passage, John Phillips wrote this: various gifts, one God. God is a God of boundless diversity. No 2 fingerprints are alike. No 2 snowflakes. No 2 blades of grass. No 2 leaves. No 2 sunsets. No 2 personalities. God delights in variety. Believers have different gifts and different ways of serving God, but it is the same Spirit who bestows the gifts and the same Lord who is served by them. The key phrase in this passage is, just as he determines. The distribution of those gifts is in the jurisdiction of God's Spirit, and he knows what he's doing. There are no mistakes with him. So we need to be content in the way that God has dealt with us individually. And we need to remember that these gifts that are operating are for the common good. And we need to make every effort, as Paul says elsewhere, in this case Ephesians 4, we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Verses 12 and 13. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Messiah. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So now think about all the different functions that take place in your body during the day. Okay, think selectively. I don't want to get too graphic here. Okay, think about all the things that are taking place in your body during the course of a day, from the firing of neurons in your brain to the signal sent from the retina back to the optic nerve, to the dexterity of muscles, big and small, to your sense of hearing and touch. It all works together and ordinarily works well enough that we don't have to think about it until we have to think about it. The point is that it all works together. It's one body with an incredible number of different parts. And let me just say, vastly more than the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago could possibly have known. They didn't know about neurons or the optic nerve. So it's just amazing, right? It all works together. One body with an incredible number of different parts. And it's supposed to be the same in Messiah's holy community. We were called to salvation individually and from a plethora of different backgrounds, but by one and the same Spirit of God. And he calls us to live in community, not in autonomy. Verses 14 through 21. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Right? The foot's feeling bad about itself. I'm just a foot. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, well, that would be really weird. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? Where would that leave us? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Is Paul actually talking about the human body? No, this is an extended metaphor. The human body, with its various parts, is used to represent Messiah's community, which has all different kinds of people. He's talking about the great need for us to be unified, to work together. And how can that happen when we're constantly comparing ourselves with each other? The scenario he sets up is wild, and I think it's meant to be humorous. After all, did your foot ever start kvetching that it wasn't a hand? Did your eye ever go and call your hand a schlemiel? You see the humor here. Since when do body parts ever start getting inferiority complexes or delusions of grandeur? Doesn't happen. This is just a metaphor. But let me tell you something. People do this all the time. We're comparing ourselves to others. And brothers and sisters, it is the worst thing we can possibly do. Paul tells us that among God's people, there's no cause either for self-deprecation, I'm just a foot. There's no cause among God's people for self-deprecation, or for that matter, well, I'm an eye, or self-exaltation on the basis of our different giftings and areas of service. We've got to stop comparing ourselves with one another. Nothing good comes from it. Only pride, or on the other hand, self-loathing. And both of those lead to resentment. Why is it so vital that we have unity and harmony? Yeshua gave us the answer. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He didn't say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have proper theology and sound doctrine and your service goes exactly 1 hour and not a moment more. It's our love for one another, our regard for one another, our obvious affection and care for one another is what is going to let the world know that Yeshua is real. So do you want to see the world one to the Lord? It starts right here with us. We go out and do evangelism every chance we get, and we should, but it starts here with us. If we're not well, we don't want to take whatever it is that we got out to the world. We need to be well right here. Hine matov manayim shefet achim gam yachad. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Verses 22 through 26. Far from the parts of the body needing to have inferiority complexes, Paul goes on. And again, it's an extended metaphor. Verses 22 to 26, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, or so it seems, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you might not like the way your feet look. I'm not especially fond of the way my feet look. But the fact of the matter is, they support the whole rest of you. And nobody in their right mind wants to see their internal organs. Ordinarily, they function properly, and you don't think about them, and that's just fine. But you would not live well, you would not live long, without those necessary organs fulfilling their role. And when one part of you is hurting, it's all you can think about, right? When I get one of these headaches, I don't tell myself, but both my elbows and all my fingers are working fine, so it's no big deal. No, all I can think about is I want my headache to go away. Again, the Apostle Paul isn't giving us an anatomy lesson. The human body is presented as a metaphor for what life in Messiah's holy community ought to look like. Outwardly speaking, some will be more impressive than others, but the community can only function properly if each one of us is doing his or her part. Those who labor behind the scenes, there are people here at Shema that every Shabbat or every month are doing things and you have no idea. You go upstairs, wow, tables are set up. Food is laid out. On Rosh Chodesh, oh wow, look, the communion's all set up. It didn't assemble itself. The tables didn't set themselves up. Hey, look, there's that banner. The banner didn't just like drop down, right? We need to understand that every one of us has a part to play in Messiah's community. If we're not doing it, you see what's happening? We're not doing our part. We're one body. The human body is presented, as I said, as a metaphor for what life in Messiah's holy community ought to look like. So if some outwardly seem more impressive than others, just know that the community can only function if every single one of us does our part. And if you're not sure what that is, seek the Lord about what your part ought to be. Because we should not have this whole 20-80 syndrome. Do you know what I'm talking about? How in most churches and most congregations, 20% of the people do roughly 80% of the work. That should not be so in Messiah's community. We're a body. We all have a part to play. Verses 27 to 30. Now you are the body of Messiah. See, I told you. It's a metaphor. Now you are the body of Messiah, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, in the Kehillah, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Once again, countless books and articles have been written by wise and scholarly men outlining the various offices of the church and setting their parameters. You know, they do it with the gifts of the Spirit, and we're gonna dissect it. They do it with the offices of the church. We're going to dissect it. Passages like this have been dissected and categorized ad infinitum. And if you thought this morning that Rabbi Glenn was going to add his 2 cents on what defines an apostle, or what is the proper jurisdiction of a prophet, or who has priority over the other, you were wrong. Because that wasn't Paul's intent. Again, this isn't an exhaustive list. He didn't set out in this chapter to publish a thorough list of official roles in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm grateful for the scholarship of so many over the centuries who have analyzed the grammar and compared this passage with other passages of Scripture to help us stay on track doctrinally. I'm grateful for that. But the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 isn't to define the offices of the church any more than it's a primer on human anatomy. It's about our need to live together b'yachad, in unity. And so to drive home the point, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to each of these is self-evident. No, of course not. I'm not an apostle, and I'm okay with that. And by the way, neither for that matter are some people who are using the title. But there are genuine apostles. I'm not a prophet. But it would be arrogant for me to think that because I don't prophesy, therefore the gift doesn't exist anymore. Rather than be resentful that I'm not a worker of miracles, I rejoice that God is accomplishing miracles in people's lives through whomever he chooses to. I used to worry about not being able to speak in tongues because some people made such a big deal of it that I wondered if maybe I wasn't saved. Some of you are wondering if I'm saved. No, I'm kidding. I really wondered, am I okay? I'm not speaking. They're speaking in tongues. I'm not. Am I saved? To be honest, for those who made such a big deal of it and continue to make such a big deal of it, I think it's less about serving God and more about wanting to validate their own experience. And, you know, that can cut both ways. You know, it's a sin for me to think that because I don't have this particular gift, it doesn't exist, and anybody else who seems to be manifesting it, it must be phony. See how that can cut both ways? All the consternation could have been avoided if I had understood then that it isn't about who has what gift, but rather about not comparing ourselves to one another, instead rejoicing in the way God has put each of us where he put us, where we are, and with whatever gifts he saw fit to give us so that we can enjoy life together and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Finally, verse 31. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. There's nothing inherently wrong in wanting to serve God in greater ways than you presently do. He's saying it's not wrong to desire those gifts of the Spirit. We should all aspire, frankly, to give more of ourselves to him. We should all aspire. Paul tells us that it is good to desire greater gifting and to walk in the power of the Spirit, but it cannot, it must not become about us. The Corinthians were walking in pride and in competition with one another, and it left the church in Corinth woefully divided, filled with contempt. What a terrible reflection on Yeshua that his people should behave this way. So the great apostle finishes this thought by reminding them that it isn't all about them, lest the Corinthians or we who are reading this now 2,000 years later think that our worth depends on our spiritual accomplishments or stature. He points out that there is something far greater than all of these gifts and offices combined. Apostles? Prophets? Miracle workers? Fine, but there's something missing here, without which all of it becomes just so much hoopla. And Lord willing, next Shabbat, Jerry will expound on that from chapter 13. But let me close with this thought. I think part of the problem, in fact, much of the problem, is owing to our own insecurity. We just forget that we are precious to him, and that each one of us is so loved by him and worth so much to him that he would willingly send his dear and beloved son to earth and allow him to die in our place. What kind of love is that, the hymn writer says, right? What wondrous love is this? If we would see our identity in him and not in the things and the stuff and the stature and the circumstances, if we would just be secure knowing that he really loves us as we are, we wouldn't be insecure. When we argue that everybody should have the same experience we do, or that if we don't have a certain ability, then it must not be legit for anyone else to have it either, deep down, I think it's an attempt at self-validation. The key to living harmoniously, the key to really living in community as God's people, according to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, is to not compare ourselves to each other. Learn the secret of being content in the circumstances God has apportioned to you. And rejoice with others in their success. And mourn with others in their pain. Think of others more. Think of yourself less. But I'll tell you what, God does not do things all neat and tidy. He doesn't use a cookie cutter and turn us all out to be exactly like each other. Yeshua prayed for us to have unity, not uniformity. Amen? So now we can all sing Hinei Ma Tov. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Let's prepare ourselves. We're about to now go into a time of prayer.